My name is Freddie Clayton. I'll be your speaker. That is, we're going to be looking at an example of what transpires 5 minutes after death and seek to apply what we learn from this lesson to ensure that we are indeed prepared for eternity. There's no greater question that could be asked than the question, what must I do to be saved? At the same time, while we might answer that question correctly, we also need to do what the Bible says we must do in order to be saved and to be fitted for eternity above. At the end of a year like this, we can look back upon the things that we've accomplished in the previous year, and we can sort of sit back, and the terminology is we can rest on our laurels. And we've used that terminology numerous times down through the years, and finally one day I decided I'd figure out what in the world that meant. And the idea of a laurel was something like a wreath that was placed on the head of one who would win an athletic contest all the way back into the days of the original Olympics. And so here's a guy who wins the 100-meter dash. He never does anything else, but he always will let you know right up front, hey, did you realize that in 20 B.C. I won the 100-meter dash? He's resting on his laurels. Do you realize what I accomplished at some time in the past? Well, we have the tendency to do that, to think of the things that we've accomplished in the past, to have the tendency to not realize that the Lord may be saying, what have you done for me lately? And then there's also a wrong way to live in the past in which we relive our old failures. We don't ever get over the mistakes that we made. And it may be the reason why we don't get over them is because we never did repent of them and never were forgiven of them. I never forget on one occasion up at Rome, we were discussing and examining what the Bible says in this whole series of lessons, an examination of withdraw yourselves in the study of church discipline. That the discussion came up after we had concluded our study. And one brother said, hey, if we start doing what these lessons have taught us, then there's going to be a bunch of skeletons in the closet. And I said, them skeletons need to hop out on this table right now, and they need to be forgiven. They need to be repented of. If you mean there is sin that resides within the business meeting and the men who oversee the affairs of the congregation, that needs to be handled right at the very beginning. So we don't want to live in the past. But at the same time, we want to be reflective of where we are spiritually speaking right now. And where we are spiritually speaking right now is the direct result of what we've done in the past or what we failed to do once. It has to be one or the other. To bring it all to bear, we find Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 5 that finds application. Certainly the principle does here. Paul said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, the idea expressed by Paul here is that we are literally to put ourselves to the test. We are literally to examine ourselves, to prove ourselves, to put ourselves to the test, to put ourselves on trial for the express purpose of determining something. For the express purpose of ascertaining something. Well, what is it? Well, he explains it. Put yourself to the test, put yourself on trial to determine whether you are in the faith or not. That's simply another way of saying, put yourself on trial and figure out, based upon what God has said, whether you're saved or not. Put yourself on trial, figure out, based upon what God says, whether you are prepared for eternity or not. Put yourself on trial and determine whether you're walking in truth or not. In 2 John at verse 4, and then in 3 John at verse 4, we find John writing, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as they received the commandment of the Father. And then in verse 4 of 3 John, John says, I find no greater joy than to see of my children walking in truth. Where were they walking? They were walking in the faith. They were walking according to the system of salvation made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. They were in a saved state, which caused not only the angels in heaven to rejoice, but also John, who knew that's where they were walking. Man, that causes us rejoicing today too, when we find people walking in truth. Now, all we hope to do in this lesson is to help us focus. If we're honest, if we're not honest, we're going to get beans out of this lesson. If we're honest, to focus upon the rapidity at which time is passing, the certainty of death and of judgment. To really see ourselves as we are. Not what we can get somebody to say about us. Not a public opinion poll that we'd take and run it in the Tribune. But to see ourselves as we really, really are. So that, as we look at this classic example in Luke chapter 16, we can gain comfort, or we can be terrified to the point that we want to do something about our soul today. Even at the end of this lesson. Are we saved or are we lost? Are we prepared or are we unprepared? Do we possess within us the hope of heaven, or do we possess within us the dread of hell? It's got to be one or the other. If we're accountable human beings, then it's got to be. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. It's my contention that we can use, and rightfully so, the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, as read for us a few moments ago by Cody. We can use this to find out, as God draws back the curtain just a tad and gives us a glimpse of what transpires at death. There's some people who tell us, well, we can't really do that with Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, because this is a parable. Well, I don't believe it's a parable, and I'm going to tell you why here in a minute. But is it not the case that even if this were a parable, it represents real events that could or did transpire? For example, we oftentimes point out, and rightfully so, that a parable is nothing more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It deals with real live events that people could see or was possible to happen. For example, in Luke chapter 8, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells about the sower. What did the sower do? The sower went forth to sow his seed. And some fell by the wayside. We know what happened to that. Birds came. People walking there. Mice, that seed, never did germinate, never produced anything. Could that really happen? What happens every day? Obviously, here was something that really could happen. And you take any of the parables that Jesus taught, they talked about real events that either did happen, that were observable to those that he told the stories to, or they were in the realm of possibility of happening. Here you got 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. Could that not really happen? Here you got 5 foolish virgins. They're not prepared for a lingering bridegroom. And so they end up being shut out of the marriage supper. Here you've got men who plant wheat. And in the midst of the wheat, enemies come and sow that which is worthless, no good for anything. The wheat and the tires. Is that a possibility? Well, obviously so. So even if this were a parable, but it's not, if this were a parable, it still teaches reality. But it's not a parable. And the reason why this is not a parable is because, number one, it does not begin as a parable does. You'll recall that in most instances, when Jesus is teaching by parable, the inspired text tells us, then he spoke unto them a parable, thus and so. That's not the way this begins. And while not all of the parables begin that way, that is some of the evidence that we'd use to conclude that this is not a parable. This is not a parable either because of the use of proper names in this story. Notice the proper names that are used. which is not in any of the other parables used. You have a rich man. You have Lazarus. You have Abraham. You have Moses. You have the prophets. You have specific people mentioned in the story that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 16. The way this parable begins, or the way this story begins, lends itself to the idea that it's not parabolic in nature, but that it is a story. There was a certain rich man. There was a certain beggar by the name of Lazarus. And also realize that as we examine Luke chapter 16 and what transpires 5 minutes after death, there's nothing that we'll gain from our study here. There's nothing that is taught in Luke chapter 16 that is not also taught somewhere else. Who would contend that Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31 is nothing more than a parable? Those who seek to avoid the truth that's presented in it. There are those in our world today. Heard one this morning of all places, right after James Watkins got done. The living church of God was teaching soul sleeping. The Seventh-day Adventists forever have taught that man, when he dies, he goes into a state of suspended animation. He doesn't know anything. The account here of the rich man and Lazarus destroys such a notion. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach soul sleeping, that man is totally unconscious, not aware of anything that transpires from when he dies until the resurrection. In order to get around the significance of what's said by our Lord in Luke chapter 16, they categorize it as a parable. But as we've already stated, it has to represent something, even if it were a parable. What is it representing? What is it trying to teach? But it is not a parable. It talks of real events that transpired during the days in which it was spoken. And what is the significance of 5 minutes after death? Notice first, within 5 minutes after death, you will be in a conscious existence in another world. A conscious existence. The living church of God's got it wrong. The Seventh-day Adventists have got it wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses have it wrong. You'll recall, as we heard read in a very brilliant way by Cody a few moments ago from Luke chapter 16, that the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. He was consciously in a state of torment, not his body. As you'll recall, the story begins that the rich man died and was buried. Lazarus, the beggar, he died also and was transported by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Was he buried? Well, probably so. Well, reckon he had a big fancy funeral? No. Reckon the rich man did? Probably. But their bodies were buried. But their soul was not buried. Their spirit was not buried. It was in a realm of consciousness. It was in a realm of conscious torment for the rich man. It was in a realm of being comforted for Lazarus as their roles were reversed in this situation. And if you'll notice as well, Abraham is talking. And while I know some people who talk a whole lot when they're unconscious, usually it is the case that people talk when they are consciously in existence. Somebody says, no, wait a minute, Freddie. You said 5 minutes after death this happens. Well, that's simply a figure of speech. What we could say is within 60 seconds after death. What we could say is immediately after death, this is what transpired. I'll never forget. Sitting over at Erlanger Hospital, talking to Larry Hickson and Rachel. And Larry said, Freddie, I want you to describe for me what's going to transpire when I die. Where'd I go? What did I say? I said, Larry, Luke chapter 16, Jesus pulls back the curtain and he lets us see just a glimpse of what transpires after this life is over. For those who are prepared for death, it is a very comforting picture for those who are not prepared for death, it is a scary picture. Why would the Lord Himself give us such a picture as that? So that all right-thinking people would not die unprepared. Jesus does not want anybody to die lost. He died on the cross so that nobody has to die lost, but that all could die in the same saved state as was Lazarus here on this occasion. Someone says, now wait a minute, how do we know though that this is not a picture of what transpires at the resurrection? How do we know that we're not seeing Lazarus and the rich man after the resurrection? There are a number of reasons why we know that's not the case. Number one, if it was after the resurrection of the dead, spoken of by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, there ain't nobody left on earth. And yet, the rich man knows that his five brothers are back on earth and they're in jeopardy of coming to this terrible place like where he is. We know that the resurrection has not already taken place because Abraham says, listen, Mr. Rich Man, if your brothers will not hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to hear somebody raised from the dead, so it's useless for us to send Lazarus back to warn them. What does that lead us to conclude? That the law of Moses was still in effect. The Christian dispensation had not even been inaugurated. The law of Moses had not been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, as Paul said it was in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And yet in this Hadean realm, yet in this place of the departed spirits, prior to the death of Christ on the cross and the doing away with the law of Moses, the nailing it to the cross, here was a man who was comforted, and here was a man who was tormented. There are other passages that teach the exact same thing relative to conscious existence after death. Notice a few of them. I have them on the chart. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus takes His inner circle of apostles, Peter, James, and John, and He's transfigured before their very eyes. And there appeared who? Moses and Elias. And they saw Moses and Elijah conversing with the Lord. And Peter was so overwhelmed by the situation, he said, man, let's make three tabernacles. One for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And of course, at that juncture, Moses and Elijah were taken away. And a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Brethren have made the point, and will continue to do so if they're faithful, that the significance of what the voice of heaven from the Father was, that you no longer listen to Moses, you no longer listen to the prophets represented by Elijah, you listen to the Christ. Echoed by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Not Muhammad, not Mahatma Gandhi, not Jesse Jackson, but by Jesus. He is the way to the Father above. Notice in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, the Seventh-day Adventist Jehovah's Witness Living Church of God folk of that day were the Sadducees, materialistic in their mindset. They denied that man had within him a spirit that would live forever. They denied that there was such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. They denied that there was such a thing as angels. And so they thought they had Jesus in a quandary when they began to pose a question to Him concerning a woman that was married to all these brothers. And each one died and the other brothers married and all that. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? What did Jesus say? That's a good question. All right, Billy Graham. No, He didn't say that. He said, ye do err, verse 39, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You mean Jesus would accuse these religious leaders of the Jews of not knowing the Scriptures? That's what He did. And He accused them of not knowing the power of God. The power of God? Well, the power of God that was able to speak into existence the world ex nihilo creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The God who was able, through the instrumentality of Moses, the great leader of the children of Israel, to part the Red Sea, and the children of Israel were marched through on dry ground. He who fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness and water from a rock, and the quail that came in at night. no big problem to raise someone from the dead. And what about the Scriptures too? Notice the point that the Lord Himself makes right here in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 29. And He begins by quoting Scripture of all things. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 28 at verse 13. And then He brings in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 6, where the God of heaven said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am." Now what conclusion can be drawn from that? At the very time that Jesus spoke these words, in the first century, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long time. And since God is not the God of the dead, but the living, and since God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. In another realm, where's that? Where the rich man, where the poor beggar Lazarus was, here in Luke chapter 16. He's comforted. Notice also in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read concerning the souls of those who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ. They were under the altar, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, will it be before You avenge us? How long will it be before our brethren join us in this place?" Now what do we have here? We have a conscious existence of departed, martyred saints in a realm in which they cry out for justice to be served, and they're consciously in a position of desire. Conscious existence in another realm. Notice, secondly, within 5 minutes after death, there will be recognition in this other world. Recognition. The rich man saw and recognized Lazarus somehow. The rich man saw and recognized Abraham somehow. Folks, the same thing is taught in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John recognized Elijah. Peter, James, and John recognized Moses. You know, one of the questions that's oftentimes asked, and I heard Brother Woods at the open forum at Freed Hardeman many times, and he would have question and answer periods after his very, very short sermons when he preached in gospel meetings up and down the valley. But one of the questions that he'd oftentimes receive, and one that he wrote a sermon on, and I've got it in a sermon book in my office, is, will we know one another in heaven? Will we know one another? Well, our answer, of course, is yes. Well, sure. How? I don't know. I know we won't have these old physical bodies we've got right now. I know that we'll be given a spiritual body fitted for eternity, that it won't be subject to decay and wear and back pain and all that mess. I know that. But we'll recognize one another in heaven, just as we have an example here of this recognition taking place. But you know, while that question is oftentimes asked, will we recognize one another in heaven? You know, I have never heard anybody ask this question. Will we recognize one another in hell? Have you ever heard anybody ask that question? Well, friends, I believe that since it is the case we'll recognize one another in heaven, we'll recognize one another in hell too. Maybe the reason why we don't hear that question asked is because nobody's planning on going to hell. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you poll the American public, you know, about 90% of them plan on going to heaven. They don't have a clue as to how to get there, you know, but they think that being born in the land of the free and the home of the brave ensures them a ticket to heaven, sure thing. But will we recognize one another in hell? Yeah, it will. And just think about it. Recognizing one another in heaven will add to the joy of being in that celestial city for eternity. Just think about that. And I can't think about it too deeply. Just think about the redeemed of all ages, family members, those who had an influence for good upon them. that you'll be able to be reunited with and be with forever. Now, that Sunday school teacher, you know, maybe told you to get up out of the floor, that really was concerned about your soul, that tried to teach you what was right and exerted an influence for good, was a godly example, was faithful to the Lord, and they've gone home to their reward. Be there with them. The gospel preachers that you had the opportunity to listen to when you was growing up, this little old knee-high fella, and listen to these great soldiers of the cross who marched into the pulpit and spoke with authority because they knew the book and they knew that everybody else better know it. Reunited with them and the kinfolk, the grandmothers and the grandfathers. Man, that'll definitely add to the joy of heaven, wouldn't it? I don't see Granny Clayton. But you know, just as joyful as that thought is, the recognition that must take place in the other place would add to the horrors of it. My goofy example, my prejudice against the truth, caused my family members to follow my footsteps, and they end up being with me forever in eternity. Lost, doomed, and damned. The prejudice that I held towards what was right and true, and I knew it to be so, that caused me to reject the gospel and the salvation that's found therein. Then I exerted the influence that I'd been influenced with to affect those around about me, and here we are, together in eternity. Forever and forever, having rejected the Savior's invitation. You see, there are many practical applications that we can make in regard to this matter. Recognition after death. Notice thirdly, within 5 minutes after death, there will be memory. Remember, on this occasion, the rich man was in torment. He desired for Abraham to tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just cool his tongue. A drop of water is all he wanted because he was tormented in the flame. And remember, Father Abraham said, remember that when you was back there on earth, you had everything you needed. You had your good things back there on earth. But Lazarus, he had evil things. You had it good, he had it bad. You see, what Abraham points out to Lazarus here on this occasion is that he could remember his life on earth. He could remember his brothers who were just as sorry as he was. And he could remember and know that they were not prepared to die, and that if they continued on in the present state they were in, they were going to be here with him. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, these who had been martyred for the cause of Christ, they knew how they had been killed, they knew who killed them, and they desired justice to be served. They knew all those things. They could remember that. They didn't cease remembering those things. And what practical application can we make of this fact? Reckon you'll remember this lesson and how you responded to it. Reckon you'll remember every line too. Oh, why not tonight? Reckon you'll remember every line too, just as I am. And will for eternity regret the fact that you did not do something and respond to heaven's invitation while you had time and opportunity. Will you remember with joy and wonderful anticipation the great truths that you heard in gospel meetings? Or will you remember over and over and over and over and over again for eternity, I failed to obey the gospel. I failed to take advantage of the opportunity to be restored. I died lost, and the only person I got to blame is myself. Memory, a blessing, and also be a terrible curse. Notice forward. Within 5 minutes after death, you will know your eternal destiny. Someone says, no, wait a minute. What about the day of judgment? Friends, the day of judgment is not for the purpose of determining who's lost and saved. The day of judgment is simply when the sentence is passed. That's already been determined, you see. And while a person may live in this life, and there are multiplied millions who have bought into a denominational concept of Christianity, a Roman Catholicism concept of Christianity, a perverted concept of Christianity, who with clear consciences pillow their head every night, lost, who never have obeyed the gospel, and therefore they are not prepared to die. But folks, let me tell you something. Every one of them, within 5 minutes of death, will know that they've been duped, that they've been deceived, that their love for the truth did not lead them to come out of and to accept the truth instead of this that has been promoted as if it were the truth. Within 5 minutes after death, then we'll know our eternal destiny. You see, you don't have to go to the judgment to find out whether you're lost or saved. Folks, we're not going to have the judgment today, right now. But yet we can know whether we're lost or saved or not. There are people in this audience, guarantee you, who know they have not obeyed the gospel. And they know that as the Bible teaches it, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're lost. Therefore, a person that knows he must obey the gospel and hasn't obeyed the gospel, he knows he's lost. Don't take a judgment to determine that. Same time, there are those in this audience who know they've obeyed the gospel. They know that they're weak. They know that they're trying to live right. They're seeking to walk in the light. He is in the light. They enjoy the fellowship of the blood of Jesus Christ in their lives. And they know that they're saved. And it didn't take the judgment to determine that. Now, 5 minutes after death, there will be no ifs, ands, and buts about it. 5 minutes after death, we'll know whether we'll hear the words of Jesus, come to the joys of thy Lord, or depart from me, ye that work iniquity. One of the other. Do you realize that if every person was able to know and to experience what everybody experiences 5 minutes after death, the percentage of those that would obey the gospel and would be Christians would go up dramatically, wouldn't you say? Well, folks, Jesus gave us the opportunity to have a picture of what transpires after death. We know that the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Here. May we see ourselves as we really are and make the necessary changes in our lives in becoming Christians or in being restored to our first and important love.